The Gospel of John, chapter 4, contains our text for this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage of Scripture. Yesterday, we spent a number of hours introducing this text, which contains a portion of the conversation between Jesus and the anonymous Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, we call her. I imagine many of you are familiar with the story, but in the middle of this story, Jesus says some very important words that are often overlooked, and that will be our focal point this morning. Beginning at verse 19, we will read through verse 24. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." There is a central truth in this text, which, like the hub of a wheel, issues into many other spokes of truth of great importance and significance to every believer. That central truth is this: God is seeking worshipers. This doesn't mean God is looking for people to go to church, though that's a pretty good idea if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's an important part of our lives. But God is looking for a people who live a different kind of life, 7 days a week, not an hour and a quarter a week. For you see, worship is not a meeting at a church building. It's a relationship lived out to God through Jesus Christ, 7 days a week, a whole life long. Worship is not services in a public building. Worship is daily communion with God, living life in constant contact with the Almighty. That's the biblical concept of worship. I reminded the folks who were here yesterday that the Bible doesn't say very much about worship services, but almost every book in the Bible speaks about worship. A life lived in relation to God day by day. This morning, we're going to focus on verse 24. We looked at it in brief yesterday, but today we're going to complete our thinking together out of verse 24, in which Jesus, having spoken to the woman about a number of issues related to worship, comes to a single command, an imperative for life. Verse 24 reads like this: "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That little word "must" means we don't get to vote on this. That always disappoints a group of Baptists, doesn't it? We just like to think we can vote on everything. Well, God doesn't put everything up to a vote. And this is not up for a vote, friends. Jesus said it. Those who worship him must, it's not negotiable, must worship in spirit and in truth. So if our worship, our life of worship, however developed or however undeveloped it may be at this point in our lives, must be in spirit and in truth, or God pays no attention to it whatsoever. These are his terms. Yesterday we looked briefly at it. Today we're going to go in depth on the first of those two prepositional phrases, in spirit. When Jesus says our worship must be in truth, of course that means it's got to conform to the truth of his word, which contains the truth about himself and the truth about us and the truth about our worshiping relationship to him. So that external standard must guide and inform our life of worship. But what about that in spirit part? That's a little bit hazy, isn't it? What does that really mean? Well, yesterday we introduced the very simple idea that Jesus talks about the inner person when he refers to the spirit of a person. This is not the same as some of the other uses of the word spirit in our common culture. When we talk about that person really has spirit, we're talking about somebody who has kind of a zest for life, a real kind of go-get-em approach to things. Well, that's not the way the word is being used here. And there are other ways the word spirit can be used. We mentioned yesterday that the Greeks had a particular way of looking at the body and the soul and the spirit, and they took the spiritual person and divided it into more than one compartment. Jesus is not doing that here either. In fact, the only comparison that can be made in this text between that which is spirit or spiritual in nature is that which is not. That which is spirit or that which is material or physical. That's really the only contrast one can make out of the usage of this word here. How do we know that? Well, he begins by using the word to describe the nature of God, which is not physical or material, but spiritual. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. So we understand the second use of the word by its first use in the sentence. God is spirit. That is, he is not material. God is not composed of matter. He's not a physical being. God is a purely spiritual being, whatever that is. And there's a certain sense of mystery about that, isn't it? Because we tend to relate mostly to that which we can see and touch and that which is concrete and material. We think those are the greatest realities when, as a matter of fact, they are the least of all realities. Everything you see is passing away, is decaying, is dying, is deteriorating, is on the way out. It's not going to last. The things we see that we think are so real aren't nearly as real as the things we don't see that will never fade. And God is the supreme, obviously, of all those beings. God is spirit. His nature is not physical, but spiritual. Our nature is both, isn't it? We are spiritual beings encased in physical shells. But the shell isn't the real you. They're going to put that in the ground one day, and you'll be pushing up flowers before long. That's not the real you. The real you lives inside this body. The spiritual you lives inside the physical you. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this text. He's saying that worship is not just a matter of external things, of singing and speaking and clapping hands or lifting hands, or as Baptists do, sit on hands, whatever. That's not what worship is, though worship may express itself in all sorts of physical ways. But those are only the expressions. The reality of worship is something on the inside. And if it isn't happening there, it's not happening anywhere else. It's just physical activity otherwise. So Jesus draws a very important distinction between worship that is true and spiritual, and worship that is just merely, well, as we said yesterday, playing church. Now, what about this human spirit? Yesterday we said the common street words we use every day that describe human spirituality are true of everybody, believers, unbelievers, everyone. For we were all made in the image of God, the spiritual likeness of God, and our human spirit is similar to God's nature. Human spirits are characterized by three words that will help us think about this morning, and then we'll get to our major thrust as we talk about the meaning of worship. The three words are mind, heart, and will. Not unusual words, are they? They don't even sound theological, do they? I mean, these are street words. Mind, heart, and will. For you see, our human spirituality is made up of intellect. We were made in the likeness of God. We were made intelligent, with a kind of intelligence that is compatible enough with God's omniscience that we could communicate with Him, that we could get to know Him and relate to Him as we do to other persons. God did not create anything else on earth like that. We alone were made in the image of God, in His likeness. God didn't make any other creature like Himself in that regard. We alone are the crown of God's creative activity, for we alone were made like Him as well as for Him. And so, our intellect is a part of that spirituality. God is omniscient, and we have an intelligence that reflects God's great knowledge and wisdom and understanding of all things, so that we can relate to Him as intelligent beings. Secondly, the word heart refers to the emotional and affectional or feeling part of our nature. You see, beyond that which is purely intellectual, there's an aspect of our spirituality that perceives other kinds of realities on a different level. We call it the feeling or the emotional level. And there is no worship without that. We cannot worship with our minds alone. If you will look carefully at the many songs in the Bible, especially in the 150 that are together there in the middle of the Bible, there in the Old Testament, you will see feeling words constantly coming up. Words like joy and love. Words that dig deep into the nature of the human person, that go beyond mere rational and intellectual ideas, that come alongside those great thoughts and ideas and truths that fill our minds, but draw from somewhere else in our human spirit the deep feeling that is appropriate to those things. To say great things about God without feeling anything is to fail to worship God with your heart. So to worship God in spirit means to worship Him with our intelligence, our minds, and with our hearts, our emotions, our feelings, the deep affections within us that are beyond words, that are beyond rationality. It's another part of the way God made us. And He made that part of us for Himself. We bring our feelings to God, not just our thoughts. We bring our love, our adoration, our devotion. We bring all of those things to God, and they are beyond words. But there's a third part of our human spirituality, the will. This maybe gives us the most trouble. Brother will, sister will. Often will is a wall between us and what we would like to do, and even what we set out to do, but will comes along and says, not interested. What we believe deeply and feel equally deeply, often the will says, not interested. But you see, the will also must be given up to God. the will also is employed in worship. For the will is the seat of volition and decision and action. And this is where the things we believe and feel deeply get translated into concrete life. They don't just become thoughts that hang there in our minds, or feelings that well up within us and sit there. They become concrete action when the will is engaged. Without the will, you have pure emotionalism and not honest worship. Without the will, you have intellectual, cerebral Christianity, but you don't have authentic worship. Because it is the will that translates those beliefs and those feelings into life and action. If you don't live it, you don't really believe it. And ultimately, the will has to be engaged. Now, if we were to summarize mid-course here, what Jesus is telling us then about true worship is that authentic worship is worshiping God with our human spirits. That is, true worship is worshiping God with your whole mind. True worship is worshiping God with your whole heart, holding nothing back. True worship is worshiping God with your complete will, yielded, offered up to Him and His holy purposes. Anything less than that is playing church. Just going through motions, however proper, orthodox, correct they may be, it's just let's pretend. That's the meaning of this text. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit. It's not negotiable. Now, why is this so important? It is in this kind of interior, invisible worship of God that the nature of true worship is found. It isn't found by watching people go through external motions. And I almost laugh at all of the interesting debate and dialogue that goes on as one group of Christians compare their worship practice and style with another, and they say ours is better because we do it this way, and ours is more relevant because we do it this way. And all of this stuff is about externals. All it is about physical behaviors. None of it has anything to do with the heart and the mind and the will. It's all just stuff on the outside that we see with the eye, but it goes no further. The discussion is a little bit beside the point, I think. The real issue is what's on the inside. We looked at Mark 7 yesterday, where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, and he said, "You draw near to God with your lips, but your hearts are far from Him. Your worship is in vain." They were doing everything right on the outside, praising God, praying to God, proclaiming God's word. On the outside, everything looked really right and orthodox and biblical, and God says, "You draw near with your lips moving, but your heart is far from Me. You worship Me in vain." In other words, God didn't show up. God didn't listen. He wasn't present in their worship. And if God is not present in worship, you don't have biblical worship. It's dependent on the presence of God. So the key, friends, is not in whether we lift our hands or hold our hands or clap our hands or fold our hands or sit on our hands or stand on our hands, whatever. The issue is not in the packaging of our devotion.
The issue is on the inside. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God goes straight to the heart. So what does it mean then when we offer our worship up to God from the interior man, the interior person? What is the significance of this? And I want us to think in these last few moments about the meaning of authentic worship as we understand it from these words of Jesus. There are many operations of intellect that are involved in worship, far more than we could draw attention to this morning. I want to look at just one. One of the operations of the mind is value discernment. Have you ever heard of that? Value judgment, value discernment, the capacity to assess the relative worth of things. Whether you've heard those terms or not, you couldn't live without this. All society since the beginning of time has been built on this capacity of people to make judgments about the relative worth of things. Every business deal since the beginning of time has been predicated on our capacity to discern the relative value of things. Whether you're buying a candy bar in the local candy shop, or you're buying a skyscraper in the center of the city, whether you're just spending 50 cents on a candy bar or 50 million on a big building. Every business transaction in history has been essentially two parties agreeing on the relative value of something. And if those two parties never come to an agreement, there's no deal. Every business deal of any kind is based on this capacity of our intellect to discern relative values. If we didn't have this capacity, we would be selling candy bars for $50 million and selling skyscrapers for 50 cents. Now, is this the primary reason God gave us our intellect? No. Why have we been given this capacity to discern value? I'm glad you asked. This book I hold in my hand declares God to be the absolute value. There is no one of greater worth than God. He who made everything is of far greater value than everything he made. Make sense? Yes. What then does this have to do with worship? A little lesson in our English language. Do you know about our English word worship? That there are some letters missing? Do you know what letters are missing? It's a contraction. There's no apostrophe there anymore. It's just a permanent contraction. What's missing? TH. Our English word worship is worship. That is, when we worship God in spirit and in truth, we are worshiping God. That is, affirming and acknowledging and declaring God's ultimate worth above everything else. The first four commandments are about worship. Have you ever noticed that? This is an important thing to God. It's at the center. And the first commandment reads like this: you shall have no other gods before or beside me. Now, what is a god? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we use the word at church so freely, nobody thinks about defining it. What is a god? If you were to look in a dictionary, what would you find? An object of worship. That's what a god is in any religious system. An object of worship. That is ultimate value. So what happens when we worship God with our minds? We use that part of our intellect that God gave to us by which we value Him more than anything else. Have you noticed that there are three hymns going to be sung in the future, recorded in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and they all begin with the same word, and that word is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy art thou. When we worship God with our minds, we are worshiping God, acknowledging His supreme worth over everything else. And that means that we are acknowledging God to be first in our own personal value system. Because you see, every one of us runs off of a personal value system. Whether you can state it or not, you live by a set of values that are fixed in your mind, that are fixed in your whole scheme of thinking, your whole philosophy of life. And that value system is what you live your life off of. It affects the decisions you make, the choices you make, the way you spend your time. People spend their time on what they consider is valuable. Hear me, people do not spend their time on what they say is valuable. People spend their time on what they really believe is of greatest value to them. That's why I worry about us sometimes. We've got time for everything else Monday through Saturday. And we come here and nod on Sunday, and that's it. Sometimes I worry about us. We all live off of a value system. The Bible says there is only one who belongs at the top of our value system. God and God alone. You see, worship is about your priorities. And first, it's about the priority of God in your own personal value system. To worship God means to value Him above everything else. And hear me, that's something you can't just do on Sunday. To value God on Sunday and to value work on Monday through Friday is to have two gods. Some of us are into idolatry big time. You shall have no other gods before or besides me, says the Lord. Very narrow, isn't it? Well, there is only one true God. Can't get narrower than one. So, what is the meaning of worship with our minds? Worship is the spiritual action of our minds by which we affirm God to be first in our values. Let me say that again. Worship is the spiritual action of our minds by which we affirm God to be first in our values. Transitional word from Matthew 6:21. It's an axiom that Jesus uses at the close of a discussion about another subject, but as the case with many axioms, they apply to a lot of different things. Just have to know when and where to use them. This is the way this axiom reads. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is, where your values are, there will your affections be as well. What you value, you will love. The things we treasure become the things we love. And so it is with God. When through the gaze of our minds we pass and acknowledge God with those minds to be first in our values, it isn't long before we love what we treasure. We cherish what we value. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What your mind values will become what your heart loves. Jesus said that. The heart. We use this word in quite a similar way to the way it was used in biblical times. I have friends who have spent years on the mission field in different cultures where the symbol of the emotions and the feelings is not the heart, but another organ of the body, the liver. I have often thought, my, what would that do to things? You get little love notes, you know, with livers all over them. And do you have Valentine's Day here? Is that a big deal in Australia? I haven't been here long enough to know. Well, can you imagine all of our Valentine's Day cards in liver shape? And ooh. And then I begin to think of some of these great texts in Scripture, and you shall love the... Oh, and I can't even finish it. You know, it just seems irreverent or something. I am glad that in our culture, in Western culture, we still use the word heart to represent that, as it was in biblical times. It was a little bit broader even in biblical times, but we still use that word, and I'm glad. It just feels better, doesn't it? I guess it's what you're used to, but... This was not new in the New Testament, by the way. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, for example. A piece of Scripture so important that it's been central in Jewish worship up to this very day. And it will continue to be, I imagine. It's such an important piece of Scripture, it has a name, you know, like the Ten Commandments. It's called the Shema. And it reads like this, beginning at verse 4, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There's that narrow truth again. One God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Strange thing, that was the summary of the law. When we use the word law and legal and legalism and all that, we think, oh, terrible, awful, nasty stuff. This was the summary of the law. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Did that change in the New Testament? Was something really new added to that in the New Testament? Well, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus is discussing with some interpreters of the law and some scribal and Pharisaical types. And they asked him, Master, trying to trip him up, what is the most important commandment of all? And what did Jesus say? On some occasions, you remember, Jesus said things like this, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. On this occasion, Jesus did not say anything like that. What did he say? He quoted the Shema. And said, the greatest commandment is this, love God with all your heart, and soul, and mind, and strength. In other words, love God with everything you are. That's the first and greatest commandment. Then out of that issues love for one another. But the first is first, all by itself. Worship is the highest form of love. It's the love we give exclusively to God and to no other. It's loving God first and best. Does he deserve that? No one else does. You know, there are a lot of Christians today who haven't learned this lesson yet. They say, well, for me, it's my family comes first. They haven't learned yet that if they love God first, they will love their family much better than if they love their family first. They haven't learned that yet. There are people who look at our lost and needy world and they say, well, that's where my prime affection goes. Hear me, friends. We will win a lost world to Christ much more effectively if we love God more than the world. It won't work the other way. God will not take second place in your affections. Whatever is new about the New Testament, this is the old, old story. Love God with everything you are. You see, that's not a one day a week affair, is it? You can't get by with that 1 hour a week. This is a life we're talking about. Worship is the spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God to be first in our affection. Peter and Jesus had a now somewhat famous discussion. Just out of the blue, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, my, just kind of taken aback, and he said, "Oh Lord, you know I like you a lot." Couldn't use the same verb. Three times Jesus asked him, I guess almost every sermon I've ever heard on that focuses on service and loving the flock, because after each one of the questions and the answers, then Jesus said, well, then take care of the flock. Do the ministry. And we fail to notice where Jesus started. What was the point of first importance? Peter, do you love me? That's where it starts, friends. It all comes out of the first affection. He didn't ask Peter, do you love the ministry? Peter, do you love the people of God? That's not what he asked him. First things first. Peter, do you love me? Then take care of my sheep. The will. With this we're done. The will, what is it? What does it mean to yield up our wills to God, to worship God with our wills? The will, the seed of volition and decision and action. Worship is the spiritual action of the will by which we affirm God to be first in our commitments. Commitment, we mentioned yesterday, has almost become like a dirty word in the church. It's negative, isn't it? We think commitment, oh, that's a negative thing, so demanding and imposing. Where is their lordship without commitment? None of it really comes to fruition, does it, in a life until our wills are placed on that same altar with our minds and our hearts. I suppose Romans 12:1 would be a fine text to see this illustrated. You probably noticed our method is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you, I call on you, brothers and sisters in Christ, in view of God's mercy, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, or your worship in spirit. Living sacrifices. Do you know what kind of effect that must have had on the Romans the first time they heard that? Utterly bewildering. Because, you see, living sacrifices was a perfect contradiction in terms, because the sacrifice was something that died, that gave up its whole life. The way we use the word sacrifice today, we sacrifice a little to put our kids through college, so, you know, we don't take as many vacations or holidays or whatever, and that's what we talk about as sacrifice, giving up a little something for some cause. Not in biblical days. A sacrifice was something that died, that yielded up its whole life. And so what they heard in Rome when that letter first came from Paul was living sacrifices, living dying, living death. This doesn't make sense. Except it did perfectly. You see, the world doesn't understand this, but the people of God too, that the path of daily living is a path of daily dying. If you want to really live, you've got to daily die. That means That will of yours needs to get up there on the altar. Day by day by day. This is not a once-in-a-lifetime event. I've heard many Christians talk about it as though they did this on a certain date at some time back there in their former lives, and it's done now. Hear me, friends, all that took care of was day one. What about day two and three and four? What did you do with your will? You see, this is a life, friends. This is not an event. This is a process. It's very practical. I mean, have you thought about this? You cannot give God what you do not have. Many people who talk about that are kind of in a zone of paper fiction. Have you ever heard anybody say something like this? Boy, you know, I look back over my life and I see so many years that I didn't give up to God, where I just was doing my own thing, just living my own selfish life. I wish I could go back in time and grab up all of those days and years and give them to God. But you know what? You can't. Those days are all gone. You can't get hold of one of them. You cannot give God what you do not have. Nor can you go ahead into your future as much as you would like to and grab up all of your tomorrows and give them to God today. They don't exist. They've never been. You can't get hold of them. You cannot give God what you do not have. All you have is today. And that's all He asks. Living sacrifice, a day at a time. Living dying. Where did Paul get this? From Jesus. Luke 9:23. Jesus said, all right, you want to be one of my disciples? Here are the conditions. Number one, you've got to deny yourself. Ooh, that doesn't play very well to modern audiences, does it? We're into assert yourself, affirm yourself, love yourself, be yourself. Deny yourself? Not too popular. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, that's where we start. Which means that you give up your rights to yourself, they belong to me. You deny your right to run the show. You deny your right to rule yourself. Self-sovereignty's got to go. One will be Lord around here. Just one. Well, at that, many left. That was too much. He wasn't done. And you must take up your cross daily. Daily. Now, what was the cross for? Well, in the ancient world, it wasn't jewelry that Christian folk wore on their lapels. Nobody would be caught dead or alive with a cross on their clothing. Nobody would ever put that on a building. It was a sign of death for society's worst. The cross was for dying. Jesus says, take up your cross, not my cross. They didn't know about His cross. Nobody had any idea about His cross. This is not about Calvary. This is about your daily life. He said, take up your cross daily. What do you do with a cross? You die on it. The path to really living is a path of daily dying. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. And Paul said, this is your worship in spirit. You cannot give God what you do not have. Haven't you wondered why the Bible has such an emphasis on today is the day, now is the time? Well, of course, it's all you have. It's all you have. And that's all He asks. Worship. Worship in spirit. The spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God to be first in our values. The spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God to be first in our affection. The spiritual action of the will by which we affirm God to be first in our commitment. This is the life of true worship. Day by day by day. Communing with God. Offering ourselves to Him in response to all that He has given to us. Living life in daily fellowship with God. You were made for this. Jesus died to make of you a true worshiper. the Father seeks such to worship him.